When Jesus was 12 years old, he went with his mother Mary and Joseph to celebrate the feast of the Passover at the temple in Jerusalem. If you remember that account, you remember possibly quite an embarrassing thing that happened as Joseph and Mary left after the feast was finished and traveled for a day thinking that Jesus was playing with his friends, 12-year-olds, the preteens and teens, and was along with them in the company. But when they got to their first camping site, they realized that he was nowhere to be found. So the second day, they traveled all the way back to Jerusalem and then searched for a whole day and found him. They found him in the temple. In exasperation, I'm sure they shouted out as Mary did, "Son, why did you do this to us?" And 12 years old, he responds, "Did you not know that I must be taking care of my father's business?" Even as a young boy, he was determined to carry out the work that his father, Heavenly Father, had sent him to do. At the time of our text, it's now about two decades later, and Jesus had been identified by John the Baptist as the Messiah. John pointed to them, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And his glory as true God was revealed by the first miraculous sign of instantly changing ordinary water into splendid wine at the wedding in Cana. But while Jesus was carrying on his ministry, he interrupted it, as the text tells us, to travel up to Jerusalem to celebrate again the Feast of the Tabernacles. One I'm sure that he had gone every year from age 12 all the way up until now. But before that, before this time, he was a passive listener and silent worshiper. But on this occasion, he demonstrated with authority that he had come to accomplish his father's business. There were actually three main festivals that God commanded his Old Testament people to celebrate. This one, the Feast of the Passover, which was one of the main ones. And then there was also Pentecost and the Feast of the Tabernacles. But especially at Passover, the population of Jerusalem swelled because many times families, whole families, would come and celebrate. God had required that sacrifice be made. The sacrifice according to their economic ability, that of some cattle or of sheep, or if they couldn't afford those, at least of doves. Now, people who lived closer would probably bring their own to be sacrificed, but those animals had to be inspected. So there was an official inspector at the temple to make sure that the animal was, according to the Levitical law, we would say that the animal was kosher for sacrifice. But if they lived far away, it was more convenient for them to buy a sacrificial animal that was already inspected, and surely they were available. There were vendors in the courtyard of the temple ready to sell their animals that were tied up or penned or in cages, ready to sell them. But they, to do that, would need the right money. And they also were required to pay a temple tax. And so, conveniently, there were people there who were able to exchange any money, or maybe if they didn't have money, to trade something that they had for the money so that they could buy their animal for sacrifice and pay the temple tax. Now, if you can just imagine what the sounds and the smells of a stockyard, together with an open oriental market were like, that was probably what Jesus experienced as he walked through the gate into the outward courtyard of the temple. There was bartering and hawking. There was business deals going on, as maybe the inspector said, you can't use that animal. You need to buy one at an exorbitant price that we're selling them for. And the exchange rate is going to be very unfair because we're going to charge you a lot more. But all of this arguing and business among all the bellowing and bleeding and activity of money jingling, it had to be terribly distracting. How could people worship in such a setting as that? You would think that the leaders of the temple worship would have put an end to it, would have at least come up with some way to make this a little more orderly and more worshipful, but they weren't really interested in that, because they felt that just doing the sacrifice was all that was really important. Just the outward activity, the formalism of it, had to be what God was really only interested in, or at least they thought. And as they stood to profit from all of this activity, they certainly weren't going to put an end to it. In fact, in one place in the scripture, Jesus says that this was really a den of robbers, as they stole from the worshipers by their exchange rates or the high cost of the sacrificial animals. There is no doubt, and shouldn't surprise us, that Jesus acted in such righteous wrath. We're told by the gospel writer John, he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Go, Jesus. You get them. Go get them. Do that. Yeah. We kind of shout out almost, yeah. He's showing what he... I guess if that's all we take from this, this text is lost some very important application for us. And I'd like to park on that for just a moment as we speak about what Jesus really wants when it comes to worship. You remember that one time in Jesus' ministry, he was talking to a Samaritan woman, and she was confused about worship and where to worship. And Jesus described it this way: to worship in spirit and in truth. True worship is done in spirit because God is spirit. We worship God from our hearts, from inside, from our whole heart is given to adoring and worshiping our God. Jesus criticized the people of his day in this way. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It looks like good worship on the outside, and if you saw it, it probably would look pretty legitimate. But Jesus knows what's going on in our hearts. If our hearts are far from him, it's not spiritual worship. If our hearts are far from him, what drives our hearts away from our God is the troubling of sin and the burdening of the guilt of that sin. Think back to King David. When King David became guilty of lust, of murder and adultery, and finally deceit to seek it all up, he felt that he couldn't worship God. In fact, this is the way he describes it in one of the Psalms. Your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. How could he worship? He felt that God was against him. But then God in his mercy sent the prophet Nathan. And through the power of the word that Nathan delivered, David came to repentance. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then, in a most beautiful way, his heart no longer felt the pressure of God coming against him with his wrath, but rather God reaching out to him in love and forgiveness. And David wrote, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's where true spiritual worship starts. In fact, the same gospel writer who gives us this text wrote in his first epistle that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin. Confession and receiving the forgiveness of God is the thing on which spiritual worship begins and is built on. There's a purpose for the order of the service that we have most regularly in our church. Yes, we start out with an opening hymn, but the first thing that we exchange back and forth is to confess our sin to God and then in joy to receive the announcement of that forgiveness. Don't let that go by in such a way that we're not even thinking about it, or that it becomes such a habit that we simply say the words without really concentrating on what is going on at that point of the service. People of God, that worshipers of God, that's one of the most important parts of the service. We come and confess our sin to God, and God in his great love, in joy, delivers to you and me the pronouncement, I forgive you. Be assured your sins are taken away. And so our spiritual worship then is one that flows out of the thankfulness and the joy that we have for the peace that God gives to us. Often we'll say, after the announcement of the absolution, the forgiveness, in peace, let us praise God, or in peace, let us pray to him. True worship, true spiritual worship, is when we see how desperately we need the mercy of God. As he points out to us in his word, how we fall short of it. Did you think of that? When the Ten Commandments were read before from the Old Testament, how God would say, you know, you keep these commandments, you will live. But keeping them means to never fall short of the requirement to perfection that God has demanded. Who of us can say that? That we've kept the commandment in not only deed, but thought and word as well. True worship begins, and it is sustained in our lives by recognizing that we need the mercy of God. And he gives that to us in the joyful announcement that I have forgiven your sin, all because not what you have done or can do, but what my son did for you, what Jesus did by his suffering and death on the cross. What Jesus did by taking the load of your sin and all of its guilt on himself and paying the punishment that we all deserve, death, but that he bore willingly in our place so that we have the assurance that our sins are forgiven and all of our worship, all of our life, on the basis of that knowledge is one of worshiping our God in thanksgiving for what he has done for us in Jesus. That's the kind of worship that Jesus wanted to see at the temple in Jerusalem on that day. But he didn't. He saw people just merely going through the motions. He saw people that maybe thought that by doing their sacrifice, somehow they were winning the favor of God. So he acted as he did to make it very clear that it wasn't what people do, but what he would do for them. Of course, the Jews, they were completely upset with what he did and complained about it and said to him, "You know what? Who are you? Who do you think you are that you can come in here, pretty much an unknown yet at that point in his ministry to most of the people? Who are you to think that you can just kind of upset what has been going on for a long, long time? Give us some proof that you really have the authority to do that." So Jesus did. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, of course, that went right over their head. They didn't believe, they didn't understand what he said, nor believe it. They thought he was referring to the physical temple that was built under the reign of Herod for over 4 decades took to build. But Jesus, John tells us, he was referring to the temple of his body. And just as those people, those leaders, destroyed the temple worship, they were plotting to destroy eventually the focus of that worship. He was the stone the builders rejected. He was the one that didn't fit into their system of religion. They felt that it was what they do to make themselves righteous before God. And Jesus said, "I am your righteousness." And so because he didn't agree, because he was giving them a whole different way of salvation, they threw him out. They led him to Calvary. They killed him. But Jesus made it very clear, "You can destroy this temple, the temple of my body, but death will not defeat me." So when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus down from the cross and wrapped it in their haste and prepared it for burial and laid him in the tomb, there was a lot at stake. What hung in the balance was the prediction that Jesus said, "I will rise on the third day." But what a miracle, huh? What a miracle. As the sun came up on that third day, the grave was empty. And it wasn't because the disciples had stolen the body. Jesus had risen from the dead. The prediction that he made was true. Jesus fulfilled the sign that the Jews had given. "Yay, Jesus! Awesome! You beat him! You did it!" But if that's all we take from this, that Jesus somehow showed up his enemies, he accomplished, then we lose the great truth of application for our lives. The disciples got it because after he rose from the dead, they remembered his words. They remembered his words, and it proved to them that he was and is the Son of God, that he is the one that God sent. There is no other. We shouldn't be waiting for another. He is the one. And so they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had given them. And so do you and I. So do you and I, because Jesus rose from the dead because he fulfilled his prediction that he would raise his body on the third day. We can be absolute confident that his word is true. And every word he says is true. The word that he says that because I live, you also will live. Because I raise myself, I will raise you on the last day. Dear worshipers of Jesus, it is true. The word of our Savior that he will preserve and protect us so that nothing can take us away from his love. People of God, children of God, it is true. The word that he says, I'll help you and I'll deliver you from the difficulties that you are going through. A Savior who loved you so much to accomplish his Father's business. It's true. A Savior who says to you, when you pray, I will listen and I will answer because I am true God. I proved it. And it's true. And because it's true, we worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship him because he saved our souls from death and he gives us eternal life. We worship him because he came to accomplish his Father's will, to take all of the guilt of our sin upon himself and to give to us freely by faith his righteousness. We worship him because he was about his Father's business, completely fulfilling it. And so our worship, our spiritual worship, is not about things or ceremonies or what we do. Our worship is our heart that is filled with the peace of forgiveness and the joy of salvation because Jesus accomplished fully his Father's business. So let us worship him always. Let us worship him in spirit and truth. Let it be so. Amen.